We turn to the Word, to Genesis 15, a little different than in your bulletin, Genesis 15, and then to Galatians chapter 3. Let's stand together. After these things, the Word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now to Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. We turn in the preaching of the word to Galatians chapter 3. And looking at verses 26 to 29. I've often begun sermons from this series on Galatians to remind you of what was at stake, what the problem was in the Galatian churches, that they were, by the subtlety of Satan working through false teachers, in danger of losing the pure gospel. In losing the pure gospel, the message of the only way of salvation, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, and that when you cast yourself in faith on Jesus Christ, the Bible says that your sins are forgiven and you're clothed in His righteousness, and that you have everything you need to live and die happy. It's all in Jesus. That there's nothing that you have to come to the table with or to add to that, but He is a Savior of sinners, and that we rest in Him. In the great Protestant Reformation, it was the book of Galatians that for the reformer Martin Luther brought such clarity and comfort, such gospel clarity and comfort. It was that message that the just shall live by faith, which is quoted both in Romans 1 and earlier in this book, as we saw, Galatians chapter 3, that brought Luther such comfort and crystallized in his mind and helped for the church recover the purity of the gospel. But there's another way that you can actually ask the same question, or a different question from the book of Galatians, but there's another question at the heart of the book, which is the same question in principle, but there's another way to ask it. And it's this: who belongs to Christ's church? Who belongs here? The question of belonging also is an overarching question, profoundly answered by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we'll see in a moment an attendant, inseparable doctrine, which is the doctrine of adoption. Who belongs here? If you remember how the book opens, Paul, in classic form, identifies himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He goes on to explain, not by the will of man, but by the will of God, together with the brothers who are with him. And then he writes the little phrase that we so often move through, the intended recipients of the letter, to the churches in Galatia. What is a church? The Greek word ekklesia means assembly. It has its roots in the verb to call. He called out ones, those who are gathered by the call of the gospel and formed into churches in Galatia, this portion of largely present-day Turkey, Ankara, Turkey, was originally the head of the Galatian kingdom. And what some people don't know is that this is the kingdom from which the Celtic people came. And these tribes spread to the north and even to the British Isles. And this was a region that had a long history as a Galatian kingdom. And in that region, Paul actually, in his first, second, and third missionary journeys, he made visits in the south and north Galatia. And he is writing a letter then to churches in that region. And each church is an assembly of believers. Groups of individuals. They have, we know from the New Testament, leaders and worship practices and doctrine. And we also know from the New Testament that either you belong to one of those assemblies or you don't. And that membership in Christ's church, even though there's people who refuse to be members of churches, this is unbiblical, wrong, and it's rebellion against Christ. You're either a member or not. The New Testament is clear. You could be either inside the fellowship or outside the fellowship, 1 Corinthians 5. Jesus said that if somebody was living in open and unrepentant sin in Matthew chapter 18, that he was to be considered as a heathen and tax collector if he didn't repent, as considered as outside the bounds of the fellowship of the people of God, that you could be a part of an assembly, and being a part of an assembly is more than just happening to be in the place where the group gathers, but a formal part of Christ's church. You could be in or out. And if you're thinking, as an aside, about church membership, it's urgent, and it's part of the Christian life, and it's not optional. It's commanded in the Scriptures. Next question. What is required for that membership? What criteria determines the bounds of those churches, those fellowships? The question arises at the heart of the book. If you recall the controversy that got Paul so exercised in this letter was this very question, where even an apostle Peter was making an error concerning this question. Central problem is, what is the gospel? It had been perverted by a subtle addition. Faith plus works and false teachers were bringing this into the church. Paul is writing this letter he's responding to a 911 call concerning gospel errors, trying to save the patient. The danger level's high. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Remember what events set in motion Paul's concerns. It was in chapter 2, church fellowship meal. Who belongs in the fellowship? The circumcision party said, if you're not circumcised, criteria required to belong to the fellowship, if you are not keeping the Old Testament ceremonial law, which the gospel says is fulfilled in Christ, then we won't eat with you. You don't belong to the fellowship. And when Peter moved from the Gentile table, Paul says, fearing the circumcision party and decided only to eat with the circumcised, Paul was concerned that this would give credence to the error he was concerned about. And he withstood him to his face. Strong language. Who belongs? He understood that the definition and unity of the church, the existence of the church, was bound up in the truth of the gospel. We're going to see that here from Galatians 3, 26 to 29. What we have in Galatians 3, 26 to 29 is what we could call an epic statement of belonging. To be a Christian is to be a member, to belong to the church of Jesus Christ, and to have God as your Father. Again, a little bit more context before we get to that. Chapter 3 is Paul's concerted defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I want to review that doctrine. I would like it burned in your memories. I would like you never to forget it. I would like you to listen carefully and consciously. I'm going to use language of the Shorter Catechism and just remind you what this doctrine is. And if you would do well to memorize this. It's an act of God's free grace. God acts in justification. What is the act? It is a legal declaration. It is the judge of all the earth saying, not guilty but righteous in my sight. The judge of all the earth saying, to and of an individual in history, not guilty and righteous in my sight. How? By the pardoning grace of God that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ by His finished cross work. The blood of Christ applied to us by the Holy Spirit, resulting in the forgiveness of sins. He pardons all our sins. So an act of God, pardon of sin, then the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We, clothed in Jesus Christ, recipients of His righteousness, no righteousness to be added, given freely, and all of this received by faith alone. An act of God, a declaration of God, a legal declaration involving the forgiveness of sins, the provision of righteousness, double imputation, our sins to Christ who became sin for us, Christ's righteousness to us, received by faith alone. Paul has been defending that over and over again. Chapter 2 and verse 16, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul says it again and again and again. Gospel benefits all come by faith. Chapter 3 and verses 5 through 9, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the provision of righteousness, the belonging to the covenant of grace, the covenant which God made and declared first to Adam and Eve, but with bright light and glory to Abraham. And so we are sons of Abraham, all received by faith alone. He's gone on in an excursus to remind us that the law is not against faith and the gospel. But in the Old Covenant, the Mosaic economy especially was the tutor to bring Israel to Christ, pointing ahead in types and shadows to Jesus Christ. And that the moral law was also given from Sinai in order that transgressions might abound, that we might clearly see our need for a mediator, Jesus Christ. And that law and gospel are not against each other, but work together, and our eyes in both are to be lifted to Jesus Christ. And that the drumbeat in this section is faith and those who believe. Again and again, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3, verses 18, 22, 24. How many times Paul says the same thing, the thing he preached to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household. And it's all of this that leads to that, what I've called that epic statement of belonging. Now, you probably, some of you young people are like, the pastor is using the word epic. He's quite up to date, perhaps, which is probably not true. It's actually older than you. Just a little news flash, the word. And its contemporary usage is not. If you're thinking, I was watching with my children, some of Michael Jordan's basketball highlights, because I was born in the time when he was playing basketball. And you might call them epic. Don't do it. He's a very good player. Some of you may be skateboarding or something in the move, and you say, that was epic. Not the best use either. It's an adjective, rightly used, extending beyond the usual or ordinary, especially in size and scope. It's meant to describe the very highest level. Not ordinary small things of no consequence, like basketball. Even though I enjoy some, but it's not that important. What do I call this? An epic statement. It's a statement of the highest level. Look at the introduction of new language. It's explosive. Look at verse 26. Four. Because of all this, you are sons of God. You are sons of God. It's the language of adoption. You were once of your father, the devil. That's how Jesus describes someone who doesn't know him. But now, you have a new father. You've been adopted into a new family. For now, Paul speaking to the Galatians, you are all sons of God. Adoption here makes one a true son or daughter of God. What is adoption? Again, I'll use a reference to our catechism, received into a number and receive all the rights and privileges of the children of God. Adoption is to be received into the family of God and receive all the rights and privileges of the children of God. Now you might ask, what are those rights and privileges? They are the rights and privileges that are ours as we are in Christ. They are the privileges enjoyed by the eternal Son of God, now the God-man, Jesus Christ, and we in Him. The privileges enjoyed by the mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ. And Paul here is moving in language. He's been describing a courtroom with a judge and the decree of justification received by faith alone. And now he's saying that the same judge, as it were, you're in family court, and he's making a determination concerning your belonging, and he is saying that I, the judge, am now your father. The one who has the power to destroy on account of your sins, I've forgiven your sins for Christ's sake, I've clothed you in His righteousness, and now you are all sons of God. Now this is far beyond ordinary. Paul, how do you describe this? Who is God? We reviewed it this morning in the visitors class. The Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The Creator of the ends of the earth who never faints or grows weary. Who, by a word, flung the galaxies into existence. Who knows the smallest details of the depths of the seas right now. We were hiking this week and Naomi said to Orly and I, only God knows how many trees are in this woods. He knows everything. Everything. Grains of sand, where you were, where you're going. He knows the end from the beginning. He's unlimited in power and glory. He's the God who inhabits eternity. He's worthy of all praise. And He made you and fashioned you and formed you, and you rebelled against Him, and He forgave your sins and clothed you in righteousness and says, come, my son or my daughter. You belong to me, and I am your father. Children, maybe you dream of living in a palace. I can tell you this, that all the royalty of the earth is nothing compared to the privilege of this little phrase. You are all the sons of God. I was reading this week about Queen Victoria, who famously said that she wished that Christ would return in her lifetime so she could lay her crown at His feet. She understood that pomp and circumstance of earthly glory is nothing compared to the glory of God, the glory of Christ. Justification, Paul is saying here, leads us into adoption. It's inseparable from it. They both come through faith. And how this belonging becomes reality, look at verse 26 again. Through faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul's just piling it up. All the benefits we receive by the gospel are in Christ. And when we receive Him by faith, we receive Him and everything in Him. And here's another one. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Unmistakable, high definition clarity, faith union with Christ. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He's saying it another way here. He's intensifying it with a summary statement in verse 27. And when he says we're baptized into Christ, he's not simply speaking of external baptism, which is a picture. He's speaking of the ultimate baptism that comes with the washing of regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit, who applies the finished work of Christ to you, as I said earlier, in justification, pardoning all your sins, accepting you as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, received by faith alone. And being baptized and washed and cleansed in Christ. You are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. And you have put on Christ. The result is union, clothed with Christ. And this is Old Covenant, Old Testament, language of salvation brought to full light and glory in the New Covenant. Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So when the Father sees us, He sees us in Christ. And He sees His own children belonging to His family. Some applications. By faith, we see that the judge is our Father. Someone to protect us, care for us, feed us, love us, and hold us in the everlasting arms. We understand something here of the love of the Father. God our Father. And I've said this before in preaching, I'll say it again, it would be a misunderstanding of the message of the gospel to think of the cross work of Jesus Christ like this, that an angry father had to be placated by a loving son who continues to hold back the anger of God from destroying us. No, the son will be the judge of all the earth at the end of the age. The father and the son are united in love and mercy for the family of God, and in holy judgment against evil. When we think of the cross, we see the Father who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the Son who willingly lays down His life to proclaim the love of the Father and to redeem a people. He loved His own, and He loved them to the end. And Jesus came, John said, as many as would receive Him, to them He would give the right to become the children of God. John 1 and verse 12. Again, thinking of Laura Lee and I, Sam and Naomi were walking in the woods for an hour this week, and it was a joy to be there with our children. Sam found a little snapping turtle about 2 inches across in a creek high up on the mountain. I didn't know snapping turtles would be there. Naomi found a frog and they were exploring everything. And Sam got stung by a needle ant, we learned, which is 4 times worse than a bee. A little fall and a little scrape. And we had the joy both to share in their wonder and to carry them in their sorrows. And if you're a parent, you know something about this. How much more so God? If you're to read of the ministry of Jesus, and this week I was reading through Sermon on the Mount and the Gospel of John. How Jesus delighted to tell the world about His Father. His Father who cares for His people. He is the one who uttered the words, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son." He was the one who came to reveal the Father, to do the will of His Father, to proclaim the glory of His Father, to remind us that earthly fathers who are sinful give good gifts to their children. How much more my Father who is in heaven? And the Gospel says you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, clothed in Christ and received as children. His mission was to reveal the glory of His Father, John 1 and verse 18. And His joy throughout His whole ministry was to declare the glory and privilege of what it means to be the children of God. Baptism here is a fitting picture of that epic statement of belonging. Water baptism externally, but ultimately the power of the Holy Spirit is in view here. To give us the gift of faith, unite us to Christ, cleanse our sins, and give us righteousness, and make us part of the family of God. Thinking bigger now. We keep reading. Verse 28, famous statement. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We're thinking even bigger now, the extent and power of this belonging and the glory of faith in Jesus Christ. Why would I say that? Well, today the world's gone mad, and I would also use the word epic fashion. It seems like there is, as I prayed a moment ago, a global attempt to reshape the world by using the coercive power of government to open all borders, destroy all national divisions and identities, to redistribute all monies, to erase all natural human distinctions, especially maleness and femaleness. And we see the tendrils of Babylon, that harlot, city in love with its luxuries, sexual immorality, and its evil. And all through human history, it's been this great war, as Augustine wrote in The City of God, between the city of God and the earthly city. Before we get carried away where this is going, we don't know where it's going. Christ is the King. There's nothing new under the sun. But I want you to notice when you read the news, what's the aim of the great project of the earthly city that surges in history and has often been pressed back, ultimately by the preaching of the gospel and great events like the Reformation? What is the aim of the project of the city of man, the earthly city? To erase all divinely ordained distinctions in the human race and create a new homogeneous social order. Marxism. What we call this. It's one good label for this philosophy. And I am happy that I stand here in a pulpit in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You know, the fathers of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Machen and the early fathers, regularly wrote articles warning the Christian Church in the 1930s and 40s against the dangers of communism and that it was opposed to the gospel. It's part of our heritage. Ask me and I can send you the articles. This kind of philosophy, it comes in under different headings and phrases, actually results in widespread death, oppression, and misery, where the powerful destroy the weak and oppress them. And you have results happening in our own country when you could send a man who says he's a woman to a woman's prison, and lo and behold, he rapes women. It's evil. Or when you can have a sporting event where men simply are competing against women and destroy them. There's nothing good or holy about this. Some people actually try to use Paul here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 to support this kind of thinking. To support their social justice egalitarian agendas, and they completely miss Paul's point. What the statement doesn't mean what it means. Paul is not unaware of ethnicity, socioeconomic class, and gender. Matter of fact, his whole ministry to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And his whole traveling all around the Mediterranean basin preaching Christ, he was very aware that there were Jews and there were Greeks. He was not unaware of this historical distinction. He actually knew it to be a profound historical distinction. Read Ephesians chapter 2. His own life was a life lived on the edge of these two worlds, Jew and Greek. He was also not unaware of socioeconomic differences in the church. Neither was James. The rich and the poor, the slave and the free. Read Ephesians chapter 6. Not unaware. He's not obliterating the difference. Although he was not a biologist, he could have answered the question, what is a woman? He was not confused. He did not have any trouble with pronouns. Matter of fact, you read his writings, you see it's very clear. Instead, he extensively taught that there are natural differences between men and women that reflect the glory and image of God. And those are even reflected in the life and worship of the church. He's not obliterating these categories. He taught like our Savior did, that there are men and women created after the image of God. Matthew chapter 19, and our Creator who at the beginning made us male and female. As an aside, do not participate in the great evil that is sweeping our age, which is seeking to obliterate these natural categories or providential categories, thinking that man, by his power, can make a new world. It's not unity. It's rebellion mixed with insanity. The whole point of the text, the whole point, is to point out these natural and providential differences, not to obliterate them. He's not a child with his eye, closing his eyes and plugging his ears. He's looking at the world and he's seeing differences across humanity that are real. And he's saying this, that our faith union with Jesus Christ transcends these differences. All ethnic, economic, and even natural differences. That the cross, which was a symbol of man's rejection of Jesus Christ, of God, where Christ was lifted up and became a curse for us, has become the symbol of reconciliation. A vertical reconciliation, that by the cross you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Brought into the most intimate sort of fellowship with the triune living God that you can call Him Father. Having been given the spirit of adoption by which you cry, Abba, Father. And then, as you look to your right and to your left, whether God has given you more or less, whether you are male or female, whether you would be a Jew, a natural descendant of Abraham, through the line of Isaac and Jacob, or not. Read what the text says. You are all one in Christ Jesus. One. Simply put, how can one belong to the assembly and the family of God with all the rights and privileges of a child of God? A prince or princess of the kingdom. You believe in Jesus Christ. Freely all is given to you. And you belong. Full stop. Simple faith in a living Christ. Some lessons. The first one again, and I've just said it, but union with Christ does not obliterate these distinctions. The Spirit forms one body, despite the reality of distinctions, old and young, Jew and Greek, male and female. There's a clear distinction here between these categories, yet a unity that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps a good passage that highlights the same kind of thinking is in the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Husbands, it's about wives who are to honor their husbands, even those who do not obey the word, with the hope that that gospel, grace shown in the patient, forgiving kindness of a wife would help the husband grow in grace. Husbands likewise, verse 7, dwell with them in an understanding manner, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And here Paul is making clear distinctions between male and female and the role of husbands and wives and even some of the natural differences between men and women. But then he says this, as being heirs together of the grace of life, in Christ, one. The same rights and privileges, the same Savior, the same justification, the same adoption, the same promise of glory, the same one God and Father of all, the same one Lord, one faith, one baptism, the same mercy, the grand equality as image bearers and in redemption, though difference in function and design, equality here before God in value and in glory in reflecting His image. Second, the only way for true unity in the human race. It's not going to come by government pressure or man's plans. The problem runs too deep. Cain killed Abel. And there is, by nature, a hatred in the human heart of the other. It runs through families, nations, and history. And it's very sad. And it has caused people to do the most wicked things to their neighbor imaginable. It would make you weep if I could describe. I'm listening to a book, maybe I mentioned already in preaching, called Hitler and Stalin. The things that fellow humanity can do to fellow humanity are unthinkable. Story of a woman whose husband was carried off and they shot him 3 months later. They told her he had been sent to the gulag for 10 years. She waited for 10 years. They deported her to Kazakhstan for his thought crime. Her and her family, her children lived there alone, and her kids would say every knock on the door, she thought it might be her husband. And she lived that way to the end of her life because they never told her that he was dead. I mean, this is one small story. The evil of the human heart is profound. The only unity comes this way. To be baptized into Christ and put on Christ. For the Holy Spirit to change your heart and life, give you the gift of faith, unite you to Jesus Christ, for you to experience the forgiveness of sins, the gift of righteousness, and for the first time, be able to look at your sinful neighbor with compassion and mercy because God has looked at you the same. One great church of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And now Paul is saying, this church is not just the churches of Galatia. It's God's people in every age and place who believe the promise of a coming Messiah in the Old Testament, a finished work Messiah in the New. The gospel unity transcends all such differences. Christ Himself is our peace, having broken down the middle wall of separation. Paul writes to the Ephesians, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Third thing. This is important. Careful Christian doctrine promotes unity. This is a lesson from the flow of the book. If you lose justification by faith alone, what does Paul say? Then you'll lose the unity of the church. If you lose the gospel, if it's any other criteria than simple faith in Jesus Christ, you will destroy the unity of the church. American evangelicalism has been captivated by a little phrase, often doctrine divides. What Paul is saying is a precise doctrine of justification and adoption is the only fertile ground for true unity in humanity. For union with Christ, you lose justification, you lose adoption, because you've lost the idea of union with Christ and communion with God, and you lose the unity of the church. The thing holds together. So live like this is true. There's a positive application here. The other place that the New Testament says that we put on Christ, you know where it is? Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the works of the flesh. Here the text says, as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, by faith united to Him, clothed in His righteousness, Romans 13, Paul says, then live like that. Live like every Jew or Greek or slave or free or rich or poor or man or woman united to Christ by faith is your brother or sister in the Lord, and you are their servant for Christ's sake. Here's a question for you. Is there some echo of the power of the cross in your relationships that brings that kind of unity and peace? Or is your home, your family, your marriage a train wreck? Because you're not living out of your justification and adoption and union with Christ. Finally, cultivate dependence on the Holy Spirit. Notice the great triune emphasis of this passage. You are sons of God, verse 26. God is our Father. Through faith in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who took to Him human flesh and so was and continues to be God and man. Two distinct natures, one person forever, Jesus Christ. And then baptized into Christ. How? As I said earlier, by the Holy Spirit's application of the work of Christ to us. And pray for all the fruit of the Spirit, we'll get to that in chapter 5, to abound, that we would bear the marks of God's children. We would live dependent on the Holy Spirit to quiet and calm our proud hearts and make us willing and forgiving servants of one another. And we would prize justification by faith alone and our joint adoption into the family of God, worked by the power of the Holy Spirit. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, which Paul writes about, which should reign in our hearts in Christ's church for His glory. Let us pray. Lord our God, we come to You as children. Children to a Heavenly Father. And You know our burdens and cares, and we pray that You would indeed, with those everlasting arms, gather us close to Yourself. And we praise You for the privilege of addressing the Lord of the universe as Father. We think of the blood-bought power of the Gospel, the purchase of Jesus Christ in the great redemption of sinners from the power of the curse. And we praise You. We think of that great work of inner baptism, being baptized into Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, giving us the gift of faith and washing us, making us clean, clothing us in Christ, lifting our eyes to see a Father on the throne of the universe and our elder brother at His right hand. Lord, we pray that You give us grace to live like this in unity and peace with one another, filled with awe and wonder that all of this is received by faith alone. We lift up to You the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. And go now with the blessing of the triune God. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity. Amen.